Thank you very much, Leonard, and I do hope that the question and answer sheets have been passed out for the children. I do make out a question and answer sheet for children to look at and to think about, hopefully for the parents to take home and discuss with them and give them some answers and some points to talk about as far as the sermons are concerned. I find that it's a learning tool, and they respond surprisingly well. I know some of the questions may seem a little bit difficult for the younger ones, but that's where Mom and Dad can come in and help. We do get a subscription to the Reader's Digest, and I don't always read it thoroughly. But in the last issue, or maybe it was the one before, I found a few very interesting points that I couldn't just put down. So I've read some of them, and they fit beautifully into the sermon I want to bring to you. You see the person that sits next to you, and you might want to get a hold of them, because you wonder just how active are they, or how inactive are they? And you wonder about this, or we all wonder, I suppose. We seem to be sitting still, and the person next to you, when you look at that person, seems to be just sitting still, and you do too. But in actual fact, we are not sitting still, and we need to perhaps stop for a moment and ask ourselves, then, how fast are we going? How fast are you going when you're sitting still? That's a good question to ask. Now, if you were on the moon, looking at a person who is sitting still, you'd realize that person is traveling at about 1,675 kilometers per hour, which is about 1,047 miles per hour. That's how fast the Earth spins if you're on the equator. That's how fast you'd be going if you're on the equator of the Earth. It varies a little, of course, from pole to pole. So let's take somebody just on the equator. They're going over 1,000 miles an hour just in rotation. But that's from the moon. If you were on the sun, you'd see a little bit of a different motion. You'd see not only that tilt-a-whirl of the Earth, like a top spinning, but you'd see that also moving on an orbit around the sun. So there's a second motion that a person sitting still is also traveling at, and he's going around the sun at 96,560 kilometers an hour, which is about 60,350 miles per hour. So you're spinning at 1,000 plus 1,000 miles an hour. You're traveling in this orbit around the sun at 60,350 miles an hour. But if you were in another galaxy and looking at our galaxy, at the Milky Way, if you were in let's say, Andromeda, and the Andromeda galaxy, looking at the Milky Way, you would see that the whole solar system, the Earth and the Sun and all, is also spinning in this huge wheel called the Milky Way. The Milky Way and the spin that we would be in, the part that we are in, would be traveling at 853,000 kilometers an hour. That would be 533,125 miles an hour. So you're spinning this way, you're traveling that way while you're spinning, and the whole shooting match is traveling into space as well. If you add it all together, you're traveling at 951,235 kilometers per hour. And that would be the same as 594,522 miles per hour. And that's fast, by any stretch of the imagination. That is fast. We don't have anything that travels as quickly as that man has devised. Now, that really isn't enough, because we don't have any other way of measuring an even faster speed, and that is that it is known that our universe is expanding. So not only is the Milky Way swirling around, but the whole Milky Way is also traveling through this universe at some unknown speed. So how fast are you moving when you're sitting still? Well, it's well in excess of 600,000 miles an hour. Well in excess of that in different directions. But, you know, you're not aware of it, are you? You're not aware of it, and I'm not aware of it. And yet, we are moving at tremendous speed throughout this universe and beyond. If you're standing outside from God's point of view, He would know how fast the Milky Way is traveling in this universe as it expands. There is a parallel that this little interesting set of statistics from the Reader's Digest brought to mind. There is a parallel, and that parallel is the children of God. You might ask, how fast are you developing as a child of God when you're sitting still? How fast do you develop as a child of God when you're standing still? Because it seems in some people's lives as though everything stops, and they stand still if they don't even go backwards. And the first person who came to my mind was Job. You know, Job, everything seemed to be going just fine for a while, and then all of a sudden, he got into some real trouble and crisis and disaster, and it seemed like Job stopped. Everything in his life stopped. He was concerned about his family that he lost, his wealth, his friends cursing him, and finally his health. He ended up for years sitting on this pile of ashes, scratching himself, and you can be sure he wouldn't have done very much deep, concentrated Bible study. You know, he was having enough trouble just keeping himself from itching too much. So Job's life for years actually seemed to come to a standstill. And yet all of us realize that it wasn't a standstill at all in the spiritual realm. Job was entering a whole new concept and understanding and grasp of what God is and what God was and what God means. He wasn't standing still at all then on the spiritual realm. He was moving forward at tremendous speed. Speed that he didn't realize, though, just like we don't realize that. We sit here and you don't realize we're going over 600,000 miles an hour. We don't know that. And Job didn't realize that either until his eyes were opened and he said, you know, I've heard about God, but now I see him and I repent in dust and ashes. Thinking of the disciples, there was a span of time, maybe 3.5 years, where they didn't seem to be moving either. You know, at the end, at Christ's death, they were still fearful. Some were still arguing with each other about who's going to be number one and so on and so forth. Had no idea what number one meant. You know, some of them were stealing from the fund, at least one was, that was Judas. And there's all kinds of problems internally, and those problems didn't end right away. And you looked at them and Christ said to Peter shortly before his death, "Get behind me, Satan," to his leading disciple. So here at 3.5 years of following the footsteps of Christ, which also followed a life of study of the Torah and so on, these disciples seem to be standing still as well. Do we stand still when we stand still? The answer is no. We don't stand still when we stand still. Not even in the physical realm, let alone in the spiritual realm, and certainly not in the physical realm as far as actual travel is concerned. Let's go to the book of Exodus, though. And in the book of Exodus, there is a little story of a nation that was being born. The nation of Israel was being born. And in Exodus 14, they were doing something. The nation had reluctantly at first, but then it had, with quite a great deal of excitement, begun to leave Egypt and follow their leader, who was Moses, who was telling them what God said. And they got into a crisis and into a bind. And in Leviticus chapter 14, when the people were afraid, that they said to him in verse 12, "Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." And they didn't realize how fast they were moving towards becoming a nation, towards becoming the children of God, towards becoming something very, very special, which is going to be special for all eternity. Because Israel is always going to be very special. It's the apple of God's eye. Jerusalem was, and Israel is. But there were those among them who were discouraged and who were wanted to go back, and a man stood up who was Moses, a man of great courage. And Moses said in verse 13 to the people, "Do not be afraid." That means to have courage. Take courage. Get a hold of your fears. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Now, they didn't know how God was going to rescue them. They never dreamt that the Red Sea would open up and they could walk through and then turn and look back and see the Egyptians drown. That wasn't their plan. They didn't think that God was going to do that. It was Moses who had the courage, and a few others, I'm sure Joshua and others as well, and it benefited all of these individuals that a few had courage, a few men of courage or women of courage. And I looked this word up, the word courage, up in the dictionary, and courage is the quality that enables people to meet danger without giving way to fear. That doesn't mean you're not afraid. It doesn't mean your knees aren't knocking or something like that. But it means that you can meet danger without giving way to fear. That is to say, giving in to fear. To become, you know, immobile, where you can't do anything, you can't function anymore. So courage is a quality that everyone needs in order to face a crisis. And if you have courage, then you will not give way to fear. Now, in the book of Psalms, Or let me just go back further for a moment to Ecclesiastes before we go to Psalms. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. There's a statement that I want to just add to this concept of being courageous and standing still. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 18 says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." And so we understand that a person is to use their mind to think. That's wisdom, to apply the word of God in our lives and to stand still at times. It seems to be standing still, but to live your life. And sometimes in our mind, we think we're not getting anywhere at all. And yet, we certainly are. God's people are, whoever they may be in this world of ours and wherever they may be. Let's go to Psalm 46 and understand a little bit more of this concept that God speaks to us about. There can be an error in judgment that people have in the thinking that God does everything for them, therefore they need to do nothing themselves. Thankfully, Moses didn't come up with that. Moses realized that he needed to be doing things, and he did. And so did Joshua, and so did the others. And so have God's people always done things. But in Psalm 46, actually the whole of this psalm is affected by what I'm presenting today, or affects it. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Now, if you see an earthquake or you're part of an earthquake or a volcano, your knees will be knocking and you'll be afraid. But courage is to control that fear. We will not fear even though the earth be moved and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled and the mountains shake with its swelling. There's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle. God is in the midst of her. In verse 5, she shall not be moved. So there, this confidence and this courage is based upon a hope that is there, and a confidence, an assurance which has been given by God to allow a person to have that kind of courage. Verse 5 in the middle of it says, God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Seemingly at the last moment, the break of dawn. The nations raged and kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. He's with his people. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. So come and behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth and breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two, burns the chariots in fire. Be still and know that I am God, he says. But be still doesn't mean don't move. Be still means don't talk. Just be a little bit quiet and listen and grow in that sense. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, we have an understanding from the scriptures of the future of mankind. And the future ultimately of mankind is to be a child of God. And the Bible says to be like Jesus Christ, to grow in grace and knowledge and to be like Jesus Christ. That's when you think of what Jesus Christ is and what we are. The distance between us is so great that we have to be traveling over 600 miles an hour to be ready at the time of our resurrection. Can you just imagine for a moment what it would be like at the resurrection of a person, of a human being who's followed God, who's lived God's way? That person is going to be resurrected not in the physical form, not as a flesh and blood person in the first fruits, the first resurrection, but as a child of God with a spirit-given body that lives for all eternity and a brilliant mind and responsibilities in the family of God. They will be resurrected like Jesus Christ. And think of yourself now, at this very moment, sitting there being still. And ask yourself, if it's reasonable, if you died right now, God forbid, the next moment you'd be resurrected and be, and could you be like Jesus Christ? Is it possible to be nothing, dust and ashes, and suddenly be like the Son of God? It's not logical, is it? But we don't perceive, you see, we don't perceive our movement. We don't perceive the speed, no more than we perceive the fact that we're sitting here together in this room and yet we're traveling over 600,000 miles an hour without realizing it. Spiritually, we're doing the same thing, brethren, provided we allow God to work within us with His Holy Spirit. If that's not happening, then you and I will not be ready for the return of Christ. We will not be able to be changed into children of God. Some part of us needs to be developing at a tremendous rate of speed, although it's not visible to us sometimes. It's not always clear to us that that is in fact happening. For this kind of progress to take place, though, a person needs to turn to God, ask His way, and walk and live according to it. And that's where courage comes in. It takes courage to live the life of Jesus Christ, to walk in His footsteps in a world that belongs to Satan. It takes courage to stand up for right when everything around you is wrong. It takes courage to light a light for a candle when you're in total blackness and darkness, and everyone trying to blow your candle out. It takes courage to walk as God would have His children walk in this world. Hebrews chapter 11 is full of people of courage. And anyone whose name is written in the book of life as a part of the first resurrection will have to become a person of courage. Now, human beings have great courage. You know, it's amazing what a person can do as far as having courage is concerned. I read in the same Reader's Digest about Saku Koivu, a young Finnish hockey player who is one of the stars of the Montreal Canadiens. He was flying back from Finland to Canada with his fiancée, Hannah, and he developed some severe abdominal pain, so severe that he could hardly stand, and they finally took him into the hospital, and after some close examinations, found out that he had what's called non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is cancer, cancer, malignant tumor, developing in the lymphatic glands, and that's in the immune system of the body. On the first examination of Saku Koivu, they gave him a 50-50 chance just to live, just to survive. It was a 50-50 chance. But it would take a lot of treatment, chemotherapy, and more, and, of course, a loss of a year of hockey. Well, he got and took the strongest dosage possible of the chemotherapy. He lost all of his strength, he lost his appetite, besides losing his hair, as we all saw pictures of. And after he received these drug cocktails every day, the following day or two was the absolute worst for him. And he's very honest about it. He says sometimes he wondered if it was all worth it. But his life was at stake, and his fiancée was unwavering in her support, so there could be no giving in. But doubts were in his mind, and he didn't believe always that it was going to work for him. And finally, actually, it was later in the year, he was utterly exhausted, and he just couldn't take any more chemo. He went for a few weeks' holidays to Finland with his family, and he was in such bad shape that the Canadian's doctor, Dr. Mulder, was afraid that Saku Koivu would give up and not return. And that's a normal kind of a thought that a person would have when you wonder if things are going to work out. But if you have courage, you know, then you keep fighting and fighting, even though you don't seem to be fighting. You're fighting internally. But anyways, Saku Koivu took that little vacation, came back to Canada, and he was feeling better. He had his strength was back, his color in his face. He was feeling a little bit better. So as planned, he was ready to take the last phase of his treatment. And he did. And in April of the 2002, in April the 9th, he was declared free of cancer. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't have cancer. It means that the treatments were so successful that he has between an 80 and 90% chance of surviving if he's cancer-free for 1 year now. And I think it's been about 7 or 8 months. But it took a tremendous amount of courage. And when he first came back to play hockey, as we all know, he had an 8-minute standing ovation by the Montreal Canadiens fans. Now that just shows, I think, what people respect in a person who reflects courage and shows courage. And so he ended up winning the Bill Masterson Trophy as the player who best exemplifies perseverance and sportsmanship. Perseverance includes courage. He did marry his fiancée, and you can be sure that his life is far better. He said, now, having almost lost my life, I value it more than ever. Everyone at some time or another faces a battle, he says. You must look ahead, seek support, and never give up. So he learned the necessity of courage in his own personal life. Some of the lessons he learned was that his priorities and values became right. The real priorities, to have life to begin with, to have support of other individuals. He also realized that others around him were also suffering and were encouraged by his example afterwards. What he went through wasn't just for himself, it was for others, for his fiance, and for the sake of his mother and father and family as well, and the world at large, when you see the 8-minute standing ovation he got. He also learned that life is much better once the ordeal is over. It's better for you, better for those around you. He also said that everyone has, as he did have, moments of doubt and lack of belief. Moments of doubt in a great crisis. And so courage was a necessity for Sakho Koivu and is a necessity for all of us. All people have some kind of courage, a little bit of courage, sometimes more, sometimes less, depending on the circumstances they find themselves in, because various things impact their courage. But the children of God, who have a clear view of the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ and the purpose and destiny of mankind, ought to exemplify courage on this earth and ought to be able then to conquer and not give way to fear. In the book of Matthew, we see where Jesus was teaching this to his disciples. And I'm sure many of these events were allowed to happen so that they could learn something. And what his disciples learned, and the courage they gained it from and through the example of Jesus Christ. Children grow in courage as they grow up, when they see the courage that their parents or other adults exemplify and reflect and show. People like Sakho Koivu, he'll be probably going now to cancer clinics and places like that and trying to give courage to the youngsters that are there. People going through what he's gone through, as you see many people in these situations do. Matthew chapter 8 is a story of Jesus and his disciples, one of the many lessons. In verse 23 of Matthew 8, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Jesus was there were people all over the place around him, and he got into a boat just to escape the crowds for a while. And in verse 24, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. Now the Sea of Galilee is not a large lake, but it's quite interesting because one side of it towards the northeast corner is kind of open. There's no big mountains in there, and the winds can really come roaring in on that one opening. And when they do, they push tremendous waves all the way across to the village of Tiberias on the other side. And so that sea can get to be really choppy and wavy. So suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. And Jesus was asleep. And his disciples in verse 25 came to him and woke him up saying, "Lord, save us, we're dying." Now they already were believing that they would not survive. And when you believe you won't survive, you become kind of spastic. You don't do anything anymore. You stop moving. You stop acting. You stop functioning. This was a lesson for them, though. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Where's your courage? He said to them. I know those waves are big. And I know this ship is being tossed around, but where's your courage, you men? Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So God intervened on behalf of them, and that's what God promises us that he will do for his people. That doesn't mean he will save your life. The apostles of Jesus Christ, whom God intervened for many times, suffered, and almost all were martyred and lost their lives in a terrible fashion. And so did many others, including women and children, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. But a person with courage and looking through all of that can leave an impact upon others that God wants us to leave, and that change that takes place within that person then is at a tremendous rate of speed, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, there is the vast gap between what a human being is and what a resurrected, first begotten, firstborn child of God will be. That gap is so enormous as to be incomprehensible. And if we're not traveling spiritually at over 600 miles an hour, we're not going to be ready to be given eternal life and inheritances and power. Let's go to Luke chapter 17, since we're close by. The disciples were learning things for all of us and for people that they later on went and encouraged and strengthened And they learned tremendous lessons. They became very strong and very powerful followers of God. Luke chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, or give us courage. And how do you do that? How do you give courage to a child? You show them what courage is. You stand with them as a father or a mother, and you exude that courage yourself. That's how a child develops courage, by seeing an example, as we saw the example of Jesus Christ, as others saw the example of the apostles, where Paul said, for example, I'm ready to be offered. He knew he was going to be put to death, and he welcomed that in a sense. John the Baptist went through some moments of doubt and disbelief, didn't he? That's a normal human thing to happen. And Jesus sent word to John the Baptist as to what he should think about so that he could rid himself of those doubts, rid himself of the disbelief. So the Lord said in verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that small, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the flock, come at once and sit down to eat? But will you not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? So Jesus was just explaining that we need to remember that we are children of God. He is in control. He's the master potter. So when we get into situations from time to time in our lives, he has allowed those situations. And they are to test us. They're to show us what we are, maybe what we lack, and boost us along like an extra rocket thrust in the spiritual journey we have of becoming more spiritually inclined to be like him. In the book of Acts, you read of the disciples drawing upon the example of Jesus Christ. Their teachings, what they taught and expressed and explained was through Christ, through what they saw there. And later on, the followers of these individuals drew from them who had drawn from Christ. And so courage is passed on from generation to generation by those who are courageous. And there are always some who have shown great courage in various trials. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. And so when we fail in courage or fail in strength, sometimes there is a gap in the understanding we have or need to have of the fact of Christ, our belief and our trust in Christ, the Christ of this Bible and the Christ of this scripture. So it says, through faith in his name, that has made this man strong. A child of God is a child, person, human being, who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, or leading and guiding them until the point of where it dwells into them. That ought to give them great faith in Christ. And the disciples, when they saw the resurrected Christ, they suddenly came to a whole different level of spiritual growth, like a giant rocket thrust all of a sudden moved them from going to despair and concern, although that process of growth had started with them long, long before, but now something occurred which shot them into a whole new dimension. And so it is with our spiritual lives as well. So he goes on to say, yes, the faith which comes through him, in verse 16, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So the faith and trust in Christ allows that courage to show forth, and that allows a person to think, to use your mind, not to panic and not to do the kind of things that would bring disaster to a person ultimately. In the same Reader's Digest, there's a story of these nine miners in Somerset, Pennsylvania, who were trapped by water which came into a wall of their mine. There was 18 men there, actually. One man risked his life to phone the other nine and tell them to get out. So nine actually got out before the water had managed to flood the whole mine. But these nine were trapped. They couldn't get out. And they helped each other until they finally got to a higher point in this lattice of shafts, got to the highest point, and the water was rising up there as well. They were in there for over 3 days, with the water in for a while up to their necks, and then when they got higher into this little pocket of air, they managed to have some dry ground there, and this pocket of air was very, very small, But the air was also poor, the quality of the air, and they were beginning to have difficulty that way until they drilled a small pipe down and actually was able to give them some fresh air. But they fought their minds, what was going on in their heads. They were all thinking of their families and of their children. They were writing messages and putting them in a plastic pail for their families. They thought they were going to drown. But there was one man who refused to give in to that. His name was Fogel. He was the boss. He was the boss of that crew of nine. And there were lots of tears from all of them. There were a lot of silent prayers. But whenever the men were beginning to say, "We're going to die," Fogel would say, "No, we're getting out of here. Somehow, some way, we're going to get out of here." And he would bolster their courage and encourage them then. And they were just like all human beings, not wanting to die, not wanting to be in that situation, but there they were. And this one man's courage was a great help to all of them. They were encouraged by others. They were encouraged by that pipe which was let down. They didn't know what else was going to happen. And then someone came up with the idea of drilling a hole about this size down to them. And of course, you know the story then, that they were rescued about 3 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning, from 9 o'clock Wednesday night until 3 in the morning on Sunday morning. They were in this wet, dank, cold place. But they were rescued. They had periods of hope, periods of fear, periods of hopelessness. Some were comforted and strengthened, and this Fogel was a man who reflected that courage. And for all of them, just like Saku Koivu, the priorities in life suddenly became important. What really is important, what really counts, came into focus. And for all of them, it was obvious the need not only for courage, but for action in great stress. Because where they first were trapped, they were the ones, in fact, that drilled through this wall where the flood came through. They didn't realize that it was a thin wall. They were told there's hundreds and hundreds of feet of rock there. They drilled through this wall, and it burst through into an old mine shaft filled with water, and it all came into the area they were at. And they had to go about pretty nearly a half a mile through all kinds of shafts to get to this one higher area that the boss knew about. So they were at times in water up to their necks, where the only breath they could catch is by turning their heads like this. And it took action. It took finally getting onto a conveyor belt and scrabbling up that. All nine of them working together to get to this place of safety. They had to encourage each other. But moments of doubts and moments of not believing, everybody has them. They also came to that conclusion. So in your life and in mine, there will always be that, because we're human beings. And there are going to be battles we will fight. As Saku Koivu said, every one of us will go through moments like this in life. But if we are God's children and we have a view that the disciples had of the resurrected Christ and the hope in the future, then we ought to be people of courage as well. Now, God doesn't get upset with a person who is fearful. He wasn't upset with John the Baptist, who Christ said, "No greater man is born of women." And John the Baptist voiced concern. Did I do the job? Are you the one? Have I completed the task that he doesn't seem to be afraid of being put to death so much. His concern was, did he do what he was born to do? And we sort of wonder the same thing. We're sitting still, and sometimes we think we're sitting still spiritually. Sometimes we think, well, you know, what am I doing? I'm not doing anything spiritually. But that's just like right now. You think you're sitting still, and you're going over 600,000 miles an hour. Because spiritually, God is the one who is working on you and me. And every day that we struggle and strive with our carnal human nature, with the Satan's world that we live in, with the inclinations we have, we strive to put all of God's ways into play on that, we are growing spiritually. You're getting stronger. And you're making these moves at a rate of speed that you and I probably can't appreciate. When Peter was walking on water, he was a disciple of Christ. He saw the situation, and he looked at the reality, and his brain said, "You can't get out of here." And so he had doubts that began coming in and so on. But God rescued him as well. There's Esther, the story of Esther or Gideon, and so many other individuals and followers of God who have had these questions. Let's go to James, who is also close to Christ, his brother, half-brother. The book of James, to read just a little bit about this rocket that we are on. Because when God calls a human being and opens their mind to understanding, a whole different realm opens up of existence. There is a spiritual world that opens up to you. and you begin moving into the spiritual world so that you can become ready at the return of Jesus Christ to be given the controls and the power and the inheritance that God wants us to have. But you see, if there is selfishness in us, if there is greed in us, if there is self-determination in us, if there's all that's contrary to God in us, then we're not ready. And so this process of development goes on, and it goes on with the hand of God guiding it. He is the master potter. And we may resist it. We may react carnally. We may fall flat on our faces sometimes. You know, and God may pick you up and put another booster rocket on, and you'll be traveling through space very, very quickly. If you truly are, and we truly are, God's people, wherever they may be in the face of this earth, whoever God is working with, He puts them on this rocket, this spiritual rocket, to prepare them for the coming of Christ. James chapter 1 and verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So our faith will be tested. We'll get into crises, we'll get into troubles, and our faith will be tested. And of course, along with that, the courage is what's going to show up. Because without courage, we don't have anything. Without courage, we allow then our fears to overwhelm us. And we become spastic, and you end up doing nothing and not even moving. And that's, of course, deadly. In chapter 2 and verse 20 of James, James says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If a person thinks that they're moving ahead and has no works, it says faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So in the people of God, there needs to be action. There is faith and trust in a crisis, but there's also something going on. There's something being done. That person is striving to do whatever works God has before him. Part of it is to spread the gospel to this world, to reach out to your neighbors, to people, perhaps with a Good News magazine, or perhaps with just your example of being a converted person. People should not hear curse words from your mouth, filthy language from your mouth. They shouldn't hear those kind of things. They shouldn't hear doubts expressed about the future of this world ultimately, because our future is in Christ, and we ought to have confidence reflected then in that. So he says then that faith was working together with his works. And courage then allows a person to continue functioning. These nine miners, they continued running to where they had safety. And when they were there, they tried then to dam themselves in a little bit and work to make the water level lower if they could, or anything else that they could have done. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Belief in God is a super rocket, just that belief. You can't believe how fast a person is moving spiritually when they believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. You're moving from a zero to a very, very high level of spiritual understanding. And so there are great, enormous changes that need to take place from being a human, lower than the angels, to being a child of God, ultimately in his family. And part of it are things like, spiritual things, like believing in God. Verse 24, when you see then that a man is justified by his works, not by his faith only. Because your works reflect your faith. Faith by itself, if it has no works, it's not worth anything, the Bible says clearly. Works don't earn salvation, but they reflect your faith. And it's reflected in courage, the courage to do something, the courage to act, the courage to speak. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're going to be thrown into the fiery pit. Daniel to the lions. If we die, we die. Esther said the same words. So courage shows up in their works. And not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way? That her life was in danger when she did that. That took a great deal of courage. But it took faith and trust that this was these were the people of God, the scouts of God. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so there is a great movement that takes place in a human being. Now, God expects different people within the congregation to reflect different levels of that courage. Just as out of these nine men, there was one man who had the greatest amount of courage. And he was able to lead the other ones and keep them together and keep them encouraged and keep them going and keep them from getting so negative. We can go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And you will see, and of course we all know, that it is the servants and ministers of God who are to reflect that, just like the apostles were to reflect that. Sadly enough, that's not always been the case. And some have failed miserably, as Paul said. Demas and others left him, forsook him. He was without ministry who were following him. He even said to Timothy, stir up that spirit that is in you. So ministers are human beings. They too have moments of doubt, moments of perhaps insecurity within themselves. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, the elders who are among you. So he's talking, Peter now is talking to the ministry, the elders. I exhort who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now that's a giant step away from what Peter was as a lowly fisherman who Christ said to him, get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter got on this rocket trip and he was moving spiritually throughout this whole realm until he could finally say that I will be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he says to the ministers, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over them, those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. That's a responsibility that a minister has. It's also a responsibility that a senior member of the church has, male or female. Ultimately, it's a responsibility that we all have. Moms and dads, all of us have that. But the apostles, and later on the ministers, are to set the example first and foremost of courage and of moving forward and of having hope in the future. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's a frightening statement in verse 4, because it depicts coming from being a human being who's carnal and doesn't understand even your right hand from your left spiritually, to being in the very family of God. The distance is enormous. You can't be just doing it just suddenly. You know, logically, it doesn't at all make sense that you can just say, well, just as I am, without one plea, I'll do nothing, I'll just be here and God will do it all for me, and he'll put me into his family, just zap, and he'll give me this whole universe to control and look after. And then I'll learn how to run it. You know, then I'll learn how to not make mistakes and so on. It doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. It's totally illogical. It's insane. It's satanic. In this life, when God calls you and you respond, you begin on this trip. It may be just like rotation of the earth at first, a small speed of 1,000 miles an hour. And then as you grow in your belief and repent and become baptized, maybe then you get on this larger speed that you're going around the earth. And your belief in God reflecting in your life and in your works, you withstand Satan in different ways and you begin going on that faster speed. So that ultimately when Christ returns, there will be that change made. In verse 6 of 1 Peter 5, it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. The rocket thrust, the power, the direction of that change is in the hands of God, just like it is in our universe. It's God that gave the spin to the earth the speed that it goes at. It's God that put the earth in the orbit around the sun, in a little elliptical orbit that it goes around. It's God that put the solar system in the Milky Way, and the Milky Way into the whole system of the universe. And God only knows how large that system is. So cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's what courage, where our courage is anchored in. It's in the hope of the future. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, Satan, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there's an action required to be vigilant about the thoughts, the doubts that come into your mind that are put in there, the distrust that might be infiltrated into your brain. Satan gives you a zap of something to make you distrust, perhaps, the direction the church is going in or the ministry itself, the one who, like Moses, God put there to lead Israel out. No, Israel didn't trust him. They didn't trust him at all. God had to give Moses a face like a light bulb so they wouldn't kill him. They recognized that God was working with Moses constantly. They were afraid of Moses, but they didn't trust him, and they didn't follow him, and they didn't let him be their leader. So ministry is to be the example, but we are to resist Satan, and the ministers are supposed to resist Satan because brethren have like difficulties and afflictions and problems, as he goes on to say. Verse 9, resist him, that's to the ministry, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Your brotherhood is whoever God calls, male or female, black or white or yellow or brown, whatever country they live in, whatever culture they're in, whoever God calls in this world, and he's the only one who knows that. That person is experiencing the same sufferings that you are. But we are to be steadfast in the faith, he's talking especially to the ministry, and then one another, as the brethren grow in grace and in knowledge and become pillars and strong people as well. The Bible does say to us in Hebrews 12 that Christ is the author and the finisher of this work. And so we wouldn't know, just as we don't know, we don't have any idea what direction we're going in as far as space is concerned, do we? We've got no idea what direction, when you put all those speeds together that we travel, the different directions we're traveling in, it sort of makes your head swim. We don't know that. But God does know. He set it all perfectly in motion. He also knows spiritually in what direction we are going in. And so we need to rely and trust on him, trust him to ensure that that direction is right, that the speed is right, that the booster thrust which is going to come perhaps at a certain moment in our lives, as it did in the lives of the disciples, you know, when they saw the resurrected Christ, and the day of Pentecost came and they received God's Spirit, they shifted from going 1,000 miles an hour that way, probably shifted to 900,000 or 990,000 miles in a different direction. And so we too do shift. In the book of Romans, helps us glimpse just a little of this, of the majesty that is ahead for human beings. And it isn't a closed door. It isn't something that you and I can say, well, we've got it, nobody else can have it. Ultimately, this is God's plan for every human being on the face of this earth. It should be an exciting plan. But it's not logical that you can do nothing and not develop and just be a human being here with all of your foilies and problems that you may have, and suddenly with a snap of the fingers, suddenly you're capable of running the whole universe. No, it's a process of time that takes place, a speed that you build up to ultimately get to that destination. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, this is what you and I do and will experience. And perhaps we haven't yet come across the greatest trials that we will one day face. But you see, if we cannot handle the little trials that have come, how are we going to handle the big ones? Now, a person can find courage. I'm sure Sakko Koivu didn't realize that he was going to suddenly be said, told you 8 months to live, 9 months to live. And where do you dig around for courage then? Well, that courage has to be there already. Maybe it's gone in a different direction. Maybe it's masked. Maybe you've never used it. But courage is something which has to be there. You teach that to a child. It can increase, though. It increases with faith and trust in God. So Paul, then after he understood what he would be in verse 16 of Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself, it should say not himself, itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now God calls something that is not yet complete as though it were. So we are the children of God in the sense that we will be when we receive a new body and when the change comes. That's when that moment is going to actually happen. But he calls us that right now. He calls us his children. We are children of God. If we are children, then we are heirs. If we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So there is a process which takes place in the life of a human being. It starts whenever God decides to call that person and looks at that person. Of course, in a way, it starts the moment you're born, because that's the destiny for all mankind eventually. But for the first resurrection, if we focus on that, only the first resurrection, when Christ returns on his coming back, some who've lived in the last 6,000 years will be changed and meet him in the air. So we're talking about those in the first resurrection who suddenly are no longer physical, no longer carnal, but changed beings. And the change is so enormous. You can't go from zero speed to over 600,000 miles an hour with a snap of the fingers. You build up to that speed. And spiritually, we will be building up to that. We are building up to it right now. I'm not sure how fast we are going. You are going spiritually. Each one of us would be going at a different rate of speed. But we are spiritually growing. Everybody needs to be doing that. But if we are children, then heirs, joint heirs, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The reason is that Paul knew that what we experience as human beings in this life is a part of this process of development which allows a human being ultimately to be a son of God. It's part of that development and part of that process, which is an ongoing process. And it's an ongoing process that will prepare a person for the moment in which Christ returns spiritually. Now, you and I may not see that. Just as you look at the person next to you, they don't seem to be moving, do they? You see? And yet they're traveling at over 600,000 miles an hour and much, much faster than that. Spiritually, you're moving too. And that person next to you is moving spiritually too. It says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So we were made carnal. We were made blind spiritually. We were made with zero speed spiritually, you might say, by God, who was about to set that rocket in motion. And perhaps all these different motions at one time, to think that we aren't just moving in one direction, that we're moving, we're spinning, or we're going around, and the whole shooting match is going, and that's all going again. There's at least four, maybe five different directions we're going in. It's hard to imagine. But God did this to the whole universe so that it functions, and he did it to us spiritually as well. He subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the plan for all of mankind. And it's a wonderful plan. This isn't a shut door. It isn't going to be a small number in heaven and everybody else in hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. God wants every man to be saved, every woman to be saved. Every race on this earth, every nation, every color. And in his plan, they will all have to know Christ and have that opportunity to be saved. This is a time of salvation, not the only time. But a time, to the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body, for we're saved in this hope. So we recognize that limitations that we have, and the fears that assail us, which we need to control. Courage is simply, as I said, controlling fears. Doesn't mean you're not afraid. It means you control those fears. In verse 29, Paul goes on to write, for whom he foreknew, that is, God selected and knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, those he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, it's all in the past tense, justified, glorified, and so on. But obviously, for you and I, it's a present tense statement. It was past tense for Abel and for Noah and for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and countless other people during that span of time, and countless people during the 2,000 years. But it's an ongoing process in you and in me to get us up to speed for when Christ returns. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or what can be against us? That's the frame of mind for a converted person. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I might add another thought, brethren. If God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, would he now spare his sons, or would he not give them up for the rest of this world? You see, just like Fogel needed to be the focal point of courage for those nine miners, you know, God's people need to be the focal point of courage too. And we will be given up for the sake of this world, to serve, to show the way, and to be the lights, to have that hope burning alive in us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So, you see, just as we don't know how fast we're actually going, we can calculate a little bit with the spin and rotation. We calculate over 600,000 miles an hour. But as I said, when you realize the whole universe is expanding at a tremendous rate of speed, there's another whole dimension of speed there that we cannot measure. But God can measure that. So he's the one who justifies. He's the one that directs lives. He's the one that makes the changes in person. A converted person, this life is anything but a standing still experience. It's a very fast-moving experience. And everything that you experience in life should help you to develop. That doesn't mean you just, you know, sit in bad conditions. It's like those miners. If they just stayed in the bottom of that tunnel, they'd have all drowned. They didn't. They scrambled to get up to the one pocket of air they knew was existing there. And so nine of them were able to live. If one of them didn't make it, they would have then drowned, because the rest of the mine filled up with water. So we too, we can't just be standing still and saying, God, you do it all for me. No, God says, listen, I've given you my word. Read it, study it, put it into practice, live by it, think about it, talk about it, teach it to your children, and practice it. Put it into practice when you've got questions and doubts. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, we always read at funerals, but it is an astonishing chapter when you read the outcome of the process that God is putting his people through. It's astonishing. Let's look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when Christ returns, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. They're going to be raised with a brand spanking new body and a new mind, completely changed in the children and the family of God, given eternal life and fixed that way for all eternity, glorified and given crowns and power and so on. Well, you know, you've got to be working towards that. You've got to be up to speed before Christ returns, spiritually speaking. That doesn't mean we should be panicking. This is something which God is doing in us all. We need to let him work and get out of his way sometimes, and fight that carnal nature of ours, the one that is argumentative, the one that causes disunity, the one that causes frustrations, the one that points fingers and so on. That's what we need to fight. That's the spiritual war we're in. And that's the super speed we're going at to overcome these human, natural, carnal endeavors that face us all. 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses, verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow the body that it shall be, but merely grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. So in the family of God, there are going to be some who are brighter than others, who will be given more responsibility. Christ said some will give 10 cities, some 5, some 4. And to one with 10, if there's somebody who has none, God says take what he's got and give it to the one with 10. So there'll be brighter lights and not so bright lights. David said, I'll be glad if I can be in the kingdom of God and be a doorkeeper. Well, maybe there'll be doorkeepers too. But being in the kingdom of God is important. So we're not talking about positions and so on. But God gives it a body as he sees fit. All flesh is not the same. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, and so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. There is a spiritual change that must take place in a human being, from being carnal in the hands of Satan, given over to the human lusts and carnal lusts the person has, from that point to be changed into a spirit being whom God can with total confidence say, I'll give you this inheritance, this portion of the universe. I'll give you this galaxy. Look after it. And God will know that you'll look after it exactly as he would, because you're thinking as he thinks. You love his creation as he loves his creation. You respect his laws as he respects the laws. And one thing we're learning is to hate evil and hate sin. So we've been sown in dishonor in the past, but we'll be raised in glory, sown in weakness and raised in power, sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Tremendous changes are going to be taking place into the lives of people. A process which doesn't begin at the resurrection. That's when it's been done. That's when it's completed. It begins when God calls a person and works with a person. That resurrection is the landing point. It's the rescue shaft. It's the change that has taken place. The process begins when the calling comes. Verse 49 says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now we read over that sometimes and don't stop to think about it. It's enormous, the difference. The change is enormous from being a physical human being you know, to being suddenly a spirit being having eternal life. The distance between that is so enormous that you've got to have been traveling full speed for a long time. So God calls a person and works with them. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The carnal mind cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those changes, and they're enormous spiritual changes that take place, will have to take place first. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. There's not going to be any time at that point. There's not going to be any time then to say, well, just a second now, I'll do the things I haven't done. You know, now I've got a few more things to get ready. It'll already to have been done. Now, it takes courage to trust God, to give yourself into His hands. And doing that is traveling very quickly spiritually. When you learn to give yourself into God's hands as the master potter. There are choices we have to make, and we're assailed with fears and doubts sometimes, as all humans are. As Saku Koivu pointed out, and these nine, they all felt that. They realized what they went through. And even Koivu, who is apparently now free of cancer, you know, he says there's times where he wondered if it was worth it. And sometimes, you know, when you don't put your mind, wrap your mind a little bit about the changes to be a spirit being in the family of God for eternity and how much that means, sometimes a person can wonder if it's worth it too. If a person fixes their expectations of God in this life only, you know, I want a job. God, I've been praying for 3 years for a job, God, where's my job? That person needed to go to school somewhere, be apprenticed, do something himself too, and then God will bless those efforts. But to sit there by the phone and wait for the phone to ring, no, then you are standing still. We cannot be doing that. We need to be stopping our bickering and stopping our anger and fighting the divisions and the doubts cold in their tracks. Like the boss of the nine men, he wouldn't allow them to make statements of defeatism. He stopped them. And they began to work together again. It's an example, a good example for us all. But our goal is much greater than mere physical life. Much greater than the goal of those nine to be rescued, or Koivu to live a little bit longer. In Psalm 27, you know, God alludes to this process that is here. And in all of this, courage is needed. He never promises a straight path of roses or red carpets for his people when they're converted. Hebrews 11 should teach us that. Because God's people need to reflect courage, so the people who watch them will have courage. So the young ones coming up will have courage, just as mom and dad can't afford not to reflect courage for their children. Children will never learn to be courageous if mother and father are not courageous. And moms and dads have been known to do some remarkable things on behalf of their children, shown tremendous courage and strength. That makes the children courageous all of their lives too. But Psalm 27 and verse 14, it says to wait on the Lord and be of good courage. If you do that, if you wait on the Lord, and if you reflect that courage, then he shall strengthen your heart. So wait, the author writes, I say, on the Lord. Those words were told to so many of God's people in the past. You read the book of Joshua, you read the book of Deuteronomy, when you're talking about Solomon, you know, same thing with Solomon, Ezra coming back from captivity. They were all given these words to wait, to be patient, and to show courage. It was said sometimes in slightly different ways. It says, be strong and of good courage and do it. You know, I'll turn to that one passage as I close the sermon with the book of Ezra. But the book of Joshua is wonderful. The first chapter is clear in that, and other parts of the Bible as well. So we'll get a hold of Ezra back here. Ezra chapter 10. And the first four verses. While Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Now he was the leader. He was responsible. He was the one who showed courage. And he was weeping because of the faults of Israel. And the reason that God couldn't bless them. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehai, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet know there is hope. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God." That was Ezra. "And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Courage, conquering your fears, allows you to do something, to act. And so as God's people, we live a life in which courage is demanded and will be demanded. And actions are demanded and will be demanded. And trials and crises will come. And every time we come across one of those, the way we respond to it will reflect the speed at which we are traveling. The spiritual growth that God is giving you. Every opportunity. So James says, be joyful and thankful when trials come. I've got two other little quotes I want to give you now. One is from Cervantes. Cervantes is an author. He wrote, and he said, at least he was a poet, "He that loses wealth loses much. But he that loses courage loses everything." Another quote was by James Allen. He says, "Whether you are man or woman, you will never do anything in this world without courage. It is the greatest quality of the mind next to honor." So people of this world have managed to show courage in the face of danger. I give you the examples of Saikö Koivu and other ones. And if they can show courage in the face of danger, God expects his people to do the same. And so let's remember who we are, where we're going, what God is doing in our lives, and act with courage. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Follow the example of the apostles and the followers who were true followers, and set an example then for the younger people coming into God's truth.